You can turn to Isaiah 45. We're going to be finishing off the chapter today. So a few weeks ago, we kind of jumped into Isaiah 45, looking at Cyrus, looking at how God is planning to use Cyrus. And you know, if you remember, we kind of titled the message here, The Surprising Strategies of a Sovereign God. And then we said, God, he often works in ways we wouldn't imagine, ways we wouldn't suspect. You know, sometimes God, instead of solving our problems, instead of answering our questions, he actually kind of creates new problems for us. He creates new questions because he acts in a way that we wouldn't expect, that don't seem right to us immediately. You know, we saw this in Isaiah 44. We see the foolishness of idolatry, that man is kind of lost to idolatry, is blind to his sin, and he cannot tell how foolish it really is. And then we came to Isaiah 45, and we saw that, okay, so how is God going to rescue Israel from the exile? He's going to use this idolatrous, you know, worship, idolatrous pagan Persian man named Cyrus. And, you know, we saw kind of from there, we saw as I kind of take a step back from that specific instance of Isaiah, the specific instances of Cyrus, and to really just have the Lord's sovereign hand extend over to all areas of existence, that he not only creates light and darkness, but well-being and calamity, that he takes credit for all of it, for all of life's blessings, for its trials, for its tribulations. And the Lord says that I have my hand in all of it, that I'm accomplishing in all of those things my purposes. And as we said kind of last week, there's a whole host of just bad theological beliefs that kind of arise from trying to deny this fact and trying to rescue God from this problem that he created for himself when he says, no, I am sovereign. This is not a problem with me, it's a problem with you and the way you're approaching me. And so what we kind of says, we must allow God to tell us who he is and not try and stuff him in the box of our own expectations or own conceptions of goodness and of righteousness, because these boxes have been corrupted by our very sin. And we're kind of going to keep staying with this theme this week of kind of God's surprising strategies. Last week we saw Cyrus and kind of brought to the fore as God's instrument for delivering Judah from her exile, and we kind of use that as a text just to jump into like the bigger picture of God's sovereignty and kind of how we should respond versus how we typically respond. But this week we're going to kind of go back to the idea of what exactly, how is kind of God going to work these things out with Israel, with Judah rescuing her from this exile? How does that kind of fit into the overall purposes of God, and that kind of how he's working throughout the nations? So we're going to read Isaiah 45, verse 14. Through the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God beside him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idol go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret. In a land of darkness, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it from of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord shall it be said of me, O righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him, and the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just submit our hearts to your word now, praying that you would come and that you would teach us. that you would open our eyes just to how you at work in our lives, how you at work in all of history to accomplish your purposes, that nothing is outside of your control and your dominion. And so, Father, we pray that you would just teach us to trust you more, teach us to look to you more, that in you we might find the fullness of satisfaction in you, the fullness of joy, that we would not long for other things, Lord, but only for you, and that you would just show us that you are good in all that you do, even in the most trying of circumstances, even the most difficult of scenes, Lord. All these sweet things we pray in your name. Amen. All right. So if we look at 14, we have kind of another surprise kind of in store for us. You know, we think about the Jews in the present situation. They are in captivity to these Gentile nations, to Babylon. They've been invaded. The lands have been plundered. The people enslaved and led off into captivity. To the eyes of the Gentiles, the very destruction and plundering of the temple is evidence against the power and the might of Yahweh. So you think about, this is the situation of the Jews, and yet they're being told that the people of Egypt, the people of Cush, are actually going to, the tables are going to be flipped, and that they're going to come down bowing to Israel. And you know, we think about particularly that last point of, you think about, say, and the very plundering of the temple, the destruction of the temple, that's an evidence to the eyes of the Gentiles that God is not who he says he is. So I was listening to just a history podcast on the Persians recently, and leading up to it, he talks about the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and he makes this point that kind of at this stage in history, like the place of the idol sitting in its temple is a big deal for the city. If the idol is taken away, it's almost like the city has lost its blessing and the god is absent from it. And so for the Assyrians, when the Babylonians, what they would do when they would go into a city and they would take it, they would destroy the temple, they would take all the gold, take the idol back to Babylon. It's basically a way of saying is, hey, our gods are stronger than your god, because look at what we just did. And you see kind of the weight of this, kind of in another story, the Letro tells. He talks about how the Persians have conquered Babylon, but the Babylonians, they keep just kind of rebelling and resisting and revolting against them. So finally the Persians get tired of this. And what they decide to do is, you know what, the Babylonians, they've got this tradition. If you want to be king of Babylon, you've got to go and touch the idol, the golden statue of the god Marduk. And by touching it, it's kind of a conferring of kingship to the king. So they decide, you know what, we don't like this whole rebelling stuff anymore. So what we're going to do, we're just going to take the idol, we're going to melt it down and take it back to Persia. And therefore, no more issues with those revolting Babylonians. And so you kind of see, this is kind of what's going on, even in this time. You see this in 46, we'll get to that next time, but you have this idea of the Bel and of Nebo, they're being taken off in captivity as a judgment against Babylon. But so you see this from the perspective of the Babylonians, the perspective of Persians, from the people of this time period, as like, we've already conquered you. We've already shown that your God is meaningless and worthless. Like, how is this actually going to work up? This is the perspective of the Gentiles coming in that. So that the plundering and the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, it's not just this kind of economic attack. We're going to rob you and plunder you. But it's a theological statement of, hey, this is the evidence that our God is stronger. This is the belief, the evidence that, no, our God is a true God because we've just conquered your God. In essence, we've destroyed the temple. And you see this argument again, even back in Isaiah 36. And I'm just going to show this to you real quick. So in Isaiah 36, the Assyrians are at Jerusalem's gate, and they're basically just like inches away, just about to take the city, just about to attack it. But before they do that, they're trying to get Israel or the Judah to surrender, so they don't have to bother with destroying the whole city. So this is the argument made against God, to the people of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, by the envoy of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. This is Isaiah 36:16-21. The envoy says to the king Hezekiah and to the people of Judah, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Israel, make you a peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each of you will drink water from his own cistern, and until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered the land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So you see, again, just kind of in that statement of Sennacherib, you have this theological argument of, hey, I've conquered all these nations. This is evidence that I am supposed to be in charge, that our God is stronger, that your God is weak. Don't try and mess with me. Don't try and resist me, because this is how it's going to go for you. All right, so what we have then is to the surrounding nations, the desecration of the temple, the Jews being carried out into exile to their eyes, that is proof that Yahweh is inferior to them. But here when we have this passage kind of against all their expectations, we have the tables being turned. You know, presently, the Jews had had their riches plundered by the Babylonians. Soon the Egyptians and the others will lay down their wealth at the feet of the Jews. Where the Jews have been enslaved and led off into chains into exile, the nations are actually going to come down to the Jews one day and surrender to them. Where the Jews had, you know, kind of once sought Egypt's aid against Babylon to resist them, the Egyptians are actually going to soon bow down to Judah in deference. And where the gods of Judah have been scorned, soon as we see in this verse, he'll actually be recognized as the one true God. So again, this kind of this turning of expectations of what God is doing is, we would think that the Jews being carried off in exile is evidence against God and what he's saying. It's like, no, this is actually a part of my plan. Might not be the way the people of the nations would see things or the way God would run things, but no, I'm actually working in this, and I'm actually going to be the God who's actually going to turn everything back right side up in the end. And this is really where you come in verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Right? He's doing things when the things seem least to be going according to God's plan, their God is actually working the most. Whereas people seem the weakest, the least able to accomplish his purpose, there the Lord shows the greatness of his might even as he turns the tables. And we saw this kind of a couple of weeks ago in Frederick Faber's hymn that I read, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible, when he most seems absent. You know, there's actual the proof, the evidence. No, he's actually working in a way we just can't understand. And I want to make kind of two quick observations based on verse 14 when we think about the Cush of the Egyptians, the people coming down and kind of bowing in reverence to the Jews. What's going on there? Because, you know, one of the questions you might have is, you know, did this actually really come to pass? Because if you think about your history, I don't know a ton off the top of my head. Or, you know, a bunch of Egyptians and, you know, Africans were kind of coming into Jerusalem thinking, hey, you're right, guys, we wanted to worship you. So what exactly does this verse mean? How do we actually reconcile that when we don't actually see that really happening historically? And I think the first point to make is that Egypt, that Sabaea, that Kush, they are probably not meant to be the specific peoples are coming in droves, but they're rather kind of representative of the whole. For example, you see in verse 22, where God is calling on the whole ends of the earth to come to be saved, all of the Gentiles, not just Sabaea or Egypt or Kush. Verse 23, we have this declaration that to God, every knee will bow and every tongue swear allegiance. And then again, we see this invitation that is given to all the nations that God says, hey, come to me, verse 22. All right, so what we have here is like, so God, we see kind of God move past just the Egyptians, the Sabaeans, the Cush, the Cushites, to everyone in these later passages. So I think one of his points is like the way that this happens, it's meant to be to all peoples, not just to this one specific group. But the second thing I get, from 22, we have this indication, what does it mean to come in submission to the Jews in this way? What we actually see is that men and fiends for them to come and worship the Lord as the one true God. And so I think this is maybe another way to look at it is you think about Romans 11, where we have the parable of the olive bush, where the Gentiles are grafted into the olive bush, the tree that it's meant to represent Judah. And I think that's really kind of what Isaiah is pointing to, that same reality, is that God is kind of bringing all of them to the worship himself through the people of the Judah, through the blessings that the people of Judah bring, specifically in the Christ. And so what you have here is the rebellious people of Judah being broken off, but the Gentiles are then again kind of being turned around and being grafted back in. I think we see another picture of this, and even in the early church, we think about Paul as he's traveling around the Mediterranean. One of the things that he's always very eager to do is trying to raise up money to send back to the people of Jerusalem, back to those of Judah, because they're in the midst of a famine. And he's almost kind of taking on a responsibility from the part of the Gentiles for the Jews and seeking to love and serve them, because that's where the gospel came from. So what you have here is it's not like this huge, like Egypt as a nation turning to God, but it's like Egyptians and Cushites and people of Sabaea, people of all nations coming to God through Judah, through the Christ. The second observation, I just wanted to make this on a little bit more practical levels. This should be kind of a very comforting verse to us. Because we can kind of see some of these same realities that the people of Israel, like the people of Judah, are in their exile. We see the same things kind of coming up in the church as a whole, on a global scale, but even in our local church. You know, we think about the early church. They are continuously battered and persecuted, continuously under assault by the Romans, by the Jews, by all these peoples. Such that kind of in that specific time, you know, we have Paul saying to the people of Rome, hey, y'all are the heirs of the world. And at the same time, they're being persecuted, doing all those things. Like, that's not who we would say heirs of the world. They're being called sons of God. I was like, again, what do you think about sons of God back in that day? The pharaohs called themselves sons of God. Caesar called himself a son of a god. But these kind of battered, poor, persecuted people kind of at the fringe of society, you know, maybe not so much. And so what you have here, but again, you look at it from the historical perspective a few years later, a few centuries later, like Christianity is on the top to the point that they've basically supplanted and overthrown the Roman Empire in a sense. Like they're actually in charge, the Christians are the one in charge just through the progression of the gospel, through the progression of the advancement of that, such to the point that at one point they were these kind of beleaguered, like, who are you to do anything to change anything? And yet in the purposes of God, he actually changes that and brings that about. Again, it's like if you're thinking about, you know, ancient Rome and you're sitting in the first century AD, who thinks that Christianity is going to be around several hundred years or is going to, you know, even outlast the Roman Empire? But that's exactly what we see happening. That's really out of order. Sorry. And so what you have there is the persecution, when the persecution is the hottest, when the things seem most dire, it's in those places that God says, no, I'm actually moving, I'm actually working in a way that's actually going to be only evident much later, much after the fact. And, you know, again, if we can kind of bring this into, on a local scale, even to just our church family, you know, we can see, you know, maybe out in our culture, like there's all these kind of mega churches that can grow as churches. And, like, they all seem to be ones like, y'all are a little bit suspect at best theologically. Like, what's going on here? We like to think that we're being more faithful, we're being more obedient. We don't see maybe the growth that we're having. We don't see the size we're having. We don't have the numbers. We don't see all these things that we want. And there's a temptation to go look at that and go, well, you know, where are we at? How do we approach those things? Like, but the Lord's the one who's actually in control at the end of that, end of the day. And one way or another, the tables will be turned, whether that's in heaven, whether that's later on a time scale. All we're called to do is like, no, the Lord is moving. He's still working. We just need to be faithful to what we have. Because, again, it's his plans in the short term often seem very mysterious to us. They are secret to us. We don't understand, like, how does this setback, this persecution advance the kingdom of the gospel? And yet it's working, but it's just ways that we never expect. Because at the end of the day, we know how the story ends. We know what happens in the end with Christ's return, with the fulfillment of all things, but we just don't know anything in the middle. And because of that, we keep trying to draw lines to get there, and God just never seems to be drawing the lines that we're drawing. He's never got the plans that we're planning, so we're just called to trust him in that, and even just look at the historical scale of how he moves through history. It's like, okay, probably won't expect what he's doing. Probably shouldn't expect to know exactly what he's doing in my life right now. Because he's just moving in ways that are too mysterious for us. I think Ray Ortland kind of sums all these realities up well. He says, no one watching the Jews struggling to rebuild Jerusalem back then, and no one watching Christians struggling to serve God today, would think that the future lies with the gospel. Do people look at the church and think, you know, if only those people were in charge, if those only those people were running the world? But God hides his greatness in our commonness. He hides his wisdom and power in the foolishness and weakness of the gospel. And so while the immediate means, the immediate ends to which God is working, you know, in our lives is very often hidden from us, at the end of the day, we kind of know the result of the end. That's what we're called to trust in. That he will make the idols Those who worship idols kind of fall into shame and confusion. We see that in the verse. But those on the other hand, those who trust the Lord, he will save. He will bring into a everlasting salvation, free from shame, free from confusion. And so while the wicked certainly seem to prosper in the short term, the end result is assured. While God's people may seem to be beaten down and in shame in their present conditions, their everlasting salvation is equally assured by God. And so when we see the wicked prosper, when we see kind of things going in ways that we don't quite expect or wouldn't imagine, we're still called to kind of look beyond our present circumstances and to trust in the Lord and to trust the God to bring about judgment, to bring about justice, to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. And this is really kind of what you get down into in verse 18 and 19. We have this, again, this reminder of who God is and what he's doing. We see in verse 18, "But thus says the Lord, who created the heavens." He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it void or empty. He formed it to be inhabited. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I do not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I do not say in the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." So it's interesting because you have a God who is in secret in verse 15 who hides himself, but in verse 17 he says, or 18, he says, "Nope, I'm not in secret." At beginning of 19, "I do not speak in secret." What's going on there? Well, it's like the general overall purposes of God, what he requires, of what he would ask, of what he tells us to do, they're all very plain. They're all plainly given to us, clearly communicated so we can know exactly what we need to do. How do we come to know God exactly who he is? But what is hidden is his immediate means of what's his immediate purposes and just kind of the trials and tribulations of life. What exactly is he seeking to accomplish? That aspect, yes, it's hidden from us. We don't know until after the fact, maybe long after the fact. But the second thing I was just thinking about just in regards to these verses is it's like 18 and 19, that's probably some of the stuff we, even just in the few chapters we've been in Isaiah so far, that they seem to keep coming back up. It's this idea of who God is. He's a creator, he's a sustainer, he's a savior. And then one of the things I was thinking about as I was reading this is, you know, why does God keep coming back to this? Why does Isaiah kind of keep coming back to refraining these things? These are kind of these basic, kind of Christianity 101, God created everything. Why does he keep feeling the need to come back to it? And I think the simple reason there is because we keep needing to be reminded of it. The functional way we live our lives and, you know, and our thoughts and our actions and our words so often reveals the point that we don't actually, are not walking in this reality. He is the creator, that he is the sustainer, that he is good, that he did not create the earth empty, that he calls us to seek him and seek him not in vain. And so one of the things we can just think about just for us is as we kind of go through life and just kind of life's daily trials, is are we kind of walking in just the knowledge of who he is, just reminding ourselves constantly of these things and not allowing ourselves to be distracted into other areas, not allowing the temptations of idolatry to actually come and to tempt us away from that. Because, you know, again, when we think about who the Lord is, what he requires of us, you can almost sum up what he asks of us from 19. He calls us to seek him. He calls us to seek him in all things. And he says that when he calls us to seek him, he does not call us to seek him in vain. He was actually ready to be found by us, but he actually reveals himself to us. But so again, that's one of those things like, yeah, we've heard it so many times, how many times, so often. But it's the nature of idolatry, the nature of our sin is ultimately to pull us away from this fact. It's for it to become one of those things that intellectually, yes, we know, but it's not actually governing and informing all of our life on a day-to-day basis. And so kind of Isaiah keeps reminding of those things because we need to keep being reminded. Because it is left to ourselves, if we're not, we're going to be called away seeking other things. We'll just kind of drift away. In 20 and through kind of really the end of the chapter, we kind of have this transition taking place. We've seen 14 and kind of unpacking from that the nature of the Gentile submission to Israel as the Lord kind of flips the tables and makes Israel the one who are ruling over the Gentiles. But we see kind of 20 through the following kind of a flip and a turn from instead of focusing on how are we going to work things out between the Israelites and the Gentiles. It's like now we've moved from, okay, how are the Gentiles going to come to submit to the Lord? We have Israel, or the Gentile submission to Israel. Now we have the Gentile submission to the Lord. And we have verse 20 and 21. We just have this invitation for the nations to come to God as the one who can save them. We see 20, we have this idea of the survivors of the nations, this idea that like when they go out and worship idols, that's actually only what you get at the end. You get death, you get people who survive that death. And so we have kind of the people who've seen the futility of idolatry and are pulling away, are coming, are rescuing from that by the Lord, such to the point that he's kind of calling these people out of the nations, out opening their eyes to the futility of idolatry. And so what we have here is kind of from that, this entreaty of God to actually come and to worship him, to serve him alone. And we see that this is really kind of God's overall purpose in Israel and the working of all things. You know, we see 23 at the end of it, this is God's purpose. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And we have Paul actually referencing that in Philippians 2, speaking about Christ, speaking Christ has humbled himself. He has come down from heaven. He has taken on human flesh. He has humbled himself to death, death on a cross. But at the end of the day, because he has done that, the Lord will exalt him and the Lord will put him in a place that is above every knee and above every name. And just kind of connecting these ideas about, you know, the Gentiles coming to worship the one true God, about Israel, oil and states, you know, here's that is God's goal, is one world, empty, rid of all idols, enjoying his salvation in Christ. And one of his strategies to make that end known is to make his presence so real, so beautiful, that even the strong and privileged will find themselves saying, God is in those people, and I'll pay any price to be a part of it. I think that's just kind of one of those questions we can ask ourselves, you know, from that is, you know, to what degree is God's purpose to make a world free of idols evident in my life? Because it starts with us. We're talking about kind of James, you know, with the series on culture and kind of what does a kingdom culture look like? How do we create that? What does that look like? But in all of those cases, the reality is it begins with me and my heart serving the Lord and being willing to repent. And to conform my life to that, it's not, hey, we need to change the culture out there. It's like, you know, how's my heart changed to work these things out? Whether that's in work and leisure, whether that's in hospitality, whether that's in the issues of poverty, the orphans and widows, all those things. But the reality in all is that it begins with us and our hearts changing and being conformed to that, not in this kind of external change first. And so, you know, if God's purpose is to purchase for himself a people who will worship him alone, you know, where does my life kind of rub up against that? Where am I still seeking comfort or security or affirmation or delight in something that's outside of Christ? Is God truly, undeniably manifested in his presence here as we gather together in my life, in our homes, in our lives as we work, as we play, as we go through life? You know, are our lives truly marked by prayer for his presence, truly have that desire for us to come and to know him in all things? So I was thinking about Stephen a little bit this week and just how he's described in Acts, just in reference to this. These are some of the phrases that are used to describe Stephen. Acts 6:5, they chose Stephen. He was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. 6:8, Stephen was full of grace and power. Under this trial, the Jews look upon Stephen, and this is what Luke records, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like that of an angel. But I don't know, I'm still a little bit puzzled with that verse, look at the face of an angel. Because on one level you think, okay, it's just shining forth with grace and mercy and all these other things. But on the other time, every time like an angel steps on the scene in the Bible, like everybody just like falls down to their face in fear. So I don't know exactly how that translates to Stephen's face. But at the end of the day, the result is the same as they killed him for it. They looked upon his face like, we can't have that person whose face so manifested God's presence to us that we can't stand it, we're going to kill him, rather than repent and actually deal with it. And, you know, so just the point is like, how do we become like a people full of the Spirit, full of grace and power, whose faces show like, no, God is here with us. I'm worshiping, I'm serving God and him alone. How do we become a people like that? I think if we go back to verse 22 of Isaiah 45, he says very simply, turn to me and be saved. You know, repent, drop your idols on the floor and walk away from them. And what we've seen numerous times so far in Isaiah, just the complete and utter folly that is inherent within idolatry, that they cannot save us, that they cannot help us, they cannot do anything at all but only condemn us as we worship them. And we're going to kind of pick up on this theme next time. But just to see it, and see it once again, we see 46, right, really the destruction of idols. But we can see just even now here's, just as we are saved by turning to Him, turning to Christ, and trusting Him, Him alone, and rejecting these idols, that's how we actually continue to walk in Him. That's how we continue to grow in Him. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And Paul says in Romans 6 that our sin, our flesh, it has been crucified with Christ. It is dead and its power over us has been broken. And from that he exhorts us, "Therefore, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we have just this simple idea of how do we actually become these people? We become that people by turning and trusting in Christ. And everything that we do and all things that we do. And yet, as we've seen in Isaiah, that this turning to Christ, this dropping of our idols, while it's simple, it's actually not this small thing. If we go back in, once again to the beginning of Isaiah 40, kind of where we opened up this time, we said in Isaiah 40 verse 3, we read this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough places made a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." All right, and what do we say about those verses? We said that just as kind of this geographic, this terrain change happens, it is to the level of an earthquake, of reshaping the terrain. That's kind of what the Lord brings when He comes into our life. He just upends everything, and it's the same effect, the same idea of if you're looking at a piece of land, if you're looking at the Grand Canyon, and all of a sudden it's completely flat, that's the kind of the shape and the nature, the magnitude of the change that comes into our lives when God comes with His Word to change us and to shape us. I think to our point, the question we have is like, are we actually willing and ready for that sort of change to happen? Are we actually willing and to submit to the Lord in that and actually work with Him in that? Because, you know, just how easy is it for us to live this sort of half-hearted Christianity? You know, I love the Lord, yes, but to pursue Him as much as Stephen did and all things at every point until my face beamed for the very joy of the Lord, you know, that demands a lot more than often I feel like at least I am, you know, willing to do on just a day-to-day basis. You know, how swiftly do our hearts become, you know, comfortable, like kind of our present walk with the Lord, with our present love, until, you know, complacently starts to seep in. And then all we're kind of left with these kind of meagre morsels that idols offer, that promise, that seem to promise more and more, that they become more and more tempting. Yet at the end of the day, all we know for sure, because that's happened every other time, is they're going to turn to ash in our mouth. And yet we kind of seek it once again. And kind of in light of this thought, as we start to close, I want to focus a little bit more on the first half of verse 24. It says, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." One commentator pointed out that the righteousness you read there, it's actually plural in the Hebrew. It's righteousnesses. And so in the Hebrew, the purpose why it's plural is to point, to amplify, to make it greater, to kind of magnify the meaning and intensify the meaning of the word. So it's a complete righteousness. It's a total righteousness. It's a true righteousness, you might say. And you can kind of see how this works by looking at a couple points, you know, previous with the same root word as used. In verse 19, we read that, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." Right here, it's the same word, righteousness. And they all, it simply is pointing to why it's interpreted right, translated right, there, because it's pointing to what He's saying is true, it's good, it's right, it's in alignment with all of who He is. But in verse 21, we see that God is called a righteous God. Here again, that righteousness is plural, referring to the very character of God in all of its magnitude, and the fullness of His goodness, of His justice, of His love, His mercy. And this righteousness, Matthew states, the plurality requires this fullness of meaning, And so that what we have here, this righteousness that comes from God, is all of God's righteousness. It's his own righteousness. It's the fullness of all that he is. And this is the righteousness that makes us right with him. And that we, and knowing his truth, conforming to his character and requirements, this is the righteousness that God brings and lays before us. As this is yours in me. This is my righteousness is made yours in Christ. And so in other words, all that the Lord requires of us, the standards of his justice, his goodness, his righteousness, they are all met by him when we are in him. Verse 21 says, in other words to say, when we turn to him and be saved. Right, and then that's where the outward change starts to match the inward reality. That's where the strength comes from, that we also see in that verse. In him is righteousness and strength. And so what, of course, is God's means of delivering God, or God's righteousness to us? How does he do that? How does he break the bondage of sin and idols over us? And here's kind of what we can kind of come back to, just it's something we've talked about a lot, but just the most surprising strategy of God at all. You know, we can think about, you know, just putting yourself in place of an angel in heaven as Christ is about to step down onto earth to work out his ministry. And you can think of an angel going up to Christ and saying, hey, Jesus, you know, how are you going to, you know, disarm the accusation of Satan, who are coming before you daily, presenting, and rightfully so, the sin and the shame of your people that you rightfully must judge them for? How are you going to disarm him for that? And, you know, Christ says, I'm going to disarm Satan by letting him kill me. You think about how are you going to defeat this enemy of death that is kind of holding your people under captivity? And Christ says, well, I'm going to defeat death by dying. That's one of those strategies like, wait, what? I was like, if your strategy involves, you know, dying at the end, most of them are like, oh, we probably want a new strategy. We probably want some other way to do this. It doesn't involve, you know, people dying at the end. You know, if we say, have a plan for battle, and we'll all give it up for, hey, what's the plan? And we say, the plan is to lay down our weapons and let them just march on us. So like, we're kind of firing the general and looking for somebody else to lead us into battle. That doesn't seem to work. But yet what we see, this is exactly what Christ is doing. This is exactly what he's accomplishing. That, and the appearance of being defeated on the cross, the appearance of dying, the reality of dying, he actually accomplishes our salvation. That he makes us righteous before God with his righteousness, not a righteousness that we have to earn. Through death and dying, through disarming Satan by allowing him to kill him, that's actually how he ends up accomplishing victory. And it's just amazing what we think about, even in the Christmas, and kind of gearing towards that, just how quickly these kind of truths become kind of commonplace to us, or just kind of lies, oh, of course Christ died for us. Oh, of course Christ died, was born in a manger. It's like, this is the King of heaven, the Lord of all things, creator of all things, stepping down and overcoming a gap that we can't begin to fathom. It's like, the clearest thing I get on a human tone is like, imagine, you know, King of the world type deal. It's like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to step down and start living life with people who are living in the sewers. That's just the smallest fraction of the gap between what Christ does when he steps down for us. And so we can just almost very thoughtlessly, you know, say, oh, Jesus died for us. Oh, he came and was born in the manger. But this is like the most startling, the most surprising strategy, the most thing that we would never think would happen. Christ comes and he does for us. And so just for us, may we be a people who never lose sight of this, but are always rejoicing in it. May we learn to look for the Lord, even in those places where at first glance he seems to be most absent. Because he's always working. He's always working in ways we would never expect. We would never think, oh, that's of course what is he doing. It's always almost after the fact that we look back and say, oh, that's what he was doing. And we see that even in the cross, as disciples are thinking, oh, dang it, he's lost, he's defeated, what are we going to do now? They panic, and yet at the end of the day, they say, oh, no, there was actually victory in that. And so just what we see with Christ, you know, Colossians 2 says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And so just may we as a people be a people who are chasing after him in all that way, that in him is every wisdom, every knowledge, every gift, every blessing. And when we see just the temptation of the Jews is to turn and look for that blessing, that knowledge, that wisdom, and other things in these idols, just may we just be a people who are continually learning to repent more and more from that, and turning to trust in Christ, even in the most difficult of circumstances, even the times where things seem to be most down, he seems to be most absent. Because as we see in this passage, he's actually working in a way that we would never expect to accomplish things that were far greater than we could ever imagine. We think about, you know, Judah, they were in exile. They've been beaten, battered down. And God says, no, this is, I'm exactly on schedule to accomplishing my salvation. That's one of those stories that we could have never imagined. No one would have ever written, this is the plan. And yet we see just the fullness of God's goodness being displayed as we see him work through Cyrus. We see him work to bring salvation to all peoples in these events. So we're about to turn and go towards communion. But again, that's just something for us to continue to ponder, to think about, to wonder, and really just to rejoice in just the mercy of Christ towards us, that in him is the fullness of righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, that he gives us his standing before God and judges us based on that, not according to ourselves. So let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we'll move into communion. Father, you are good. You are good in ways we could never expect, ways we would never imagine. You are working in ways that seem often just to our eyes and the smallness of our understanding, almost self-defeating or self-contradicting, where you seem to be taking steps back or away from your purposes. And yet, Lord, we just rejoice that, well, we cannot see that you are moving far beyond that. The things that seem like setbacks, the things that seem like defeats, and your hands are always turned to victory. And so, Christ, Father, we just pray that Christ would be made more real to us, more delightful to us, that we would learn to seek him in all things and in every way. Lord, that you would just make us into a people who are rejoicing at your goodness, even in the midst of the most of trying of circumstances. Father, we pray that you would come and just fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might just love and serve one another and love and serve those around us with a love and a joy that can only come from knowing you and from serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.